Matthew 27 and Luke 23. We'll start there. Matthew 27 and Luke 23. We covered the whole sequence last week in a nutshell. We're going to crack the nut today and look at some specifics of the events that took place after the Lord resurrected. Matthew 27, Luke 23. 24, I'm sorry. Luke 20, Matthew 28, Luke 24. No, I'm wrong. Matthew 27. You know, it's either one of the two. And I believe it's Luke 23. Yes, Luke 23. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning that we can gather together and come before your throne, sit before your feet, and Lord, look at your precious, divinely inspired, preserved book. Lord, you love us. You want to make sure we had instruction, and so you gave us and preserved for us this word. Father, I pray this morning that you would, through thy Spirit, minister to each and every one of us. Stand behind this pulpit, sit next to us in our seats, but speak to us, minister to us. We can't understand your word unless it's through the Holy Spirit. We can't make an application in our lives unless it's the minister of the Holy Spirit making the application. And we certainly will not convict ourselves of our sin. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray your Spirit would be working this morning. And I know all you have to work with is this piece of dirt up here. I thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for all that you've done. And I pray you'd take this piece of dirt and fill it with your Spirit, and your power, your passion, your words, your wisdom. And Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's pick up at Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, "Now the next day that followed the day of preparation," and then if you go to Luke, verse 56 of chapter 23, the last part of it, it said, "And rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." So the next day, in Matthew's account of the next day that followed the day of preparation, which would be the Sabbath day. Now, back to Matthew 27, look at verse 62, the last part of verse 62. It says, "The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." And so this would be possibly the morning of the Sabbath. They may be doing this before the Sabbath came. But in verse 63, here's what they go and ask Pilate for, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" That's always been an amazing text to me, an amazing situation, because the disciples were hiding in the upper room and they didn't know what was going on. They didn't get that until Jesus Christ actually showed up. The women, they didn't know what was going on. They went to the tomb, they saw an empty tomb, they talked to angels, they were perplexed about what was going on. They didn't get it. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, had heard him make that statement. Now, did they believe he was going to rise from the dead? No. But they remembered him saying that, which is more than the disciples did. He said, well, the disciples certainly remembered it. He told them that. You know, fear does a lot to our brains. When we are in fear, we have this habit of forgetting things. How many of you have been in a witnessing situation where it's been a little bit stressful and, you know, somebody is challenging you and you're trying to respond to that and what have you, and the verses are not coming to your mind? Somebody said one time, as your blood pressure goes up, and it usually does in some kind of confrontation, and the secret is keep yourself calm, cool, and collected. It'll help you think better. But normally, things start to go up like this, and we forget to say verses, we don't think of things, and then 20 minutes later, when you're thinking about it, you thought, "Ah, why didn't I say this? Why didn't I use this verse?" Fear does a lot. And I think the disciples, because of their fear, so what were they afraid of? They were afraid they'd be next. They just saw the master get crucified, and all the town was in on that. The leaders, the people, they're all in on that. And so they're probably thinking, you know, they're coming to get us next. So they're fearful. In spite of everything Jesus had said to them, they're just afraid. Now, God has not given us a spirit of fear, so where did it come from? There's personal, I guess you would say, self-fear, fear that comes from your own emotions, what have you. But I think the devil is part of it too. He loves the area of fear. That's why the pandemic was so successful. Because he knows how to use fear, and he taught the media how to use it. But I think that was the issue. Now, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had nothing to fear. They had remembered him saying, you know, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to take me. They're going to kill me. And the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. So they're thinking this. They're thinking, okay, he said that. He's probably told the disciples that after this is over on the third day, steal my body out of the tomb so everybody thinks I rose from the dead. That's what the Pharisees were comprehending. So they went to Pilate and they said, look, this guy said he's going to rise from the dead. The disciples are going to probably try to steal his body. We need you to put a guard around that tomb. But it amazes me that they got it and the other believers, the followers, they missed it. Verse 64, Matthew 27. And this is what they're requesting. He says, command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. So that's the whole point of them wanting the guard. They thought for sure the disciples were going to come and steal the body, and so they're figuring the best way to prevent that is to have a contingent of soldiers there and sealing the stone and all that stuff. Now, could the disciples have stolen the body? Well, if you look at the facts, and remember, when we study something, we look at all the facts. Every theory that we've brought up, anti-resurrection, has always been minus a few facts. You know, they take this, and they'll take that, and they'll take that, and say, this is what we think happened. That wrong tomb theory, I've mentioned that before. You know, they'll say that, well, when the ladies went to the tomb, it was the gardener there, not an angel, and he said, he is not here. See where they laid him, and he pointed to another tomb. Well, they kind of left some words out, such as, he is risen. So when you present a false theory, you have to leave some of the facts out. When you plug in all of the facts of a situation, you realize that these theories don't work. Stealing the body, could the disciples have done it in their present condition? Absolutely not. Were they strong enough to roll away the stone? Certainly. Were they courageous enough to attempt it? They couldn't even come out of the room. They're scared to death. So mentally, psychologically, they weren't capable of doing it. Secondly, an empty tomb wouldn't have convinced some people. So, well, a tomb is empty. Well, that's not a resurrection. That's an empty tomb. An empty tomb didn't convince the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. What convinced Paul? Seeing the resurrected Savior. Jesus' brother James didn't get converted by seeing an empty tomb. He got converted by seeing Big Brother alive. So it isn't the empty tomb, it's the one that came out of the empty tomb. That's the argument. So stealing the body wouldn't have been that convincing. Thirdly, it doesn't explain the appearances of Christ after the resurrection and the change of the disciples. So you've got to think about this. Here's the disciples. They're scared to death. They're in doubt. They don't know what's going on. Then they get word from Mary Magdalene. She shows up and says to Peter and John, he's not there in the tomb. And so they race back to the tomb and they look in the tomb. And again, they are perplexed at what they see, but they're not convinced by that. What really changed the disciples was actually seeing Jesus Christ. And this is not an hallucination. So why wasn't it an hallucination? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have had the same exact dream at the same time? And I had a dream last night. Yeah, I had the same dream. It's not going to take place. And hallucinations are the same way. No two people have the same hallucination. And the fact that Christ appeared to 500 brethren at one time. 500 people don't have the same hallucination. We could go into that in depth if you'd like, but suffice it to say, you can't have the same hallucination. And here's the thing that's really interesting. Whatever they saw, now we know they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, but for the sake of argument, whatever they saw convinced them so greatly that he was alive that they were willing to die for what they believe. They preached Christ. Now understand this, before they saw him resurrected, they're hiding in their room. Windows are shut, doors are shut, they don't know what's going to happen. They see Christ resurrected, and what do? They start preaching a resurrected Christ in the city where they crucified him. In the same city where all the crowd said, crucify him, crucify him, where the leadership was anti-Christ, all of a sudden they have the courage and the boldness to stand up right there in the middle and say, he's risen. In fact, they carried that with them to the end of their lives and died martyrs' death for what they believed that they had seen, a resurrected Savior. Now that says a lot. That says a lot. So the idea of stealing the body, absolutely ridiculous. But that's what that's the only thing the Pharisees could think of what could happen. So anyway, verse 65 of Matthew 27, they'd requested a contingent of soldiers. And Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And so now we enter into another debate. This watch, and these are soldiers. Whose were they? Were they the temple guard, or were they Roman soldiers? So we look at it, and the thing that people will say, well, it was the temple guard because Pilate said to them, ye have a watch. You have your soldiers, use them. However, I don't think that's the case. The temple did have its own police force. Temple guards were responsible for protecting the courts and the gates of the temple. Usually a unit consisted of about 10 Levites who were placed on duty at strategic locations. And there were 27 such units, so you had a total of 270 men on duty. And they were trained, and they knew how to fight and all that stuff. They had military discipline. Excellent guard. In fact, at night, if the captain approached a guard member who was asleep, he was beaten and burned with his own clothes. A member of the guard was also forbidden to sit down or to lean against anything while on duty. I would have never made it, to be quite honest with you. I wouldn't have made it. But these guys couldn't. They couldn't lean on anything. They couldn't sit down. They had to stay standing. So the temple did have a guard. They were good troops. They were good soldiers. They could have gotten the job done. I don't think that's what Pilate meant when he says you have a watch. I think they were Roman. And for a few reasons. First of all, the Jews had no authority to post guards around the burial site of a criminal executed by Roman authorities. They didn't have that right. The religious officials had to ask Pilate for a contingent of guards. And a contingent of Roman soldiers had earlier been assigned to the temple authorities for security, which had been used in the arrest of Jesus. And I mentioned that before, that the Romans were leery of these Jewish holidays because you got all these Jews coming in from all around the area and they're coming to Jerusalem. If there was going to be an insurrection, is that terrible word again? The guy in Scottsdale just woke up. I said insurrection. They're concerned. You know, you got all these. So the Romans would send in Pilate. That's what we believe when Pilate was there at that time. Because when you have all these Jews coming into Jerusalem, they would bring their troops in just to keep the peace, basically, is what they were doing. That was the concern. So while all the events were going on with Jesus and the trial and all that, and then they're taking him to Pilate, the Roman soldiers are taking over. They know this is a tinderbox, something ready to just blow up in their face. And so the Roman soldiers were involved in this thing, just keeping the peace, doing the crucifixion, all that stuff. So that was the contingent assigned to them about Jesus Christ. And basically, Pilate said, you already have a watch. I've given you these Roman soldiers that took Jesus, crucified him. They made sure he was dead, etc., etc. You have a watch. We'll take these guys, and now we'll put them on another assignment to the tomb. Then they seal the stone. Well, here's one other thing, as far as these being Roman soldiers. If it were the temple guard, why would they have requested Pilate for soldiers? They would have just taken their own. They would have had to request that their own soldiers guard the tomb, but they would have taken their own soldiers. But they didn't do that. They didn't do that because they knew that this was a guy was crucified by the Romans. He was a criminal in the eyes of Rome. And if anybody's going to do anything at the tomb, it's got to be Roman soldiers. So they went to Pilate and they got soldiers from him. That to me is pretty clarifying that they were Roman soldiers. And secondly, or thirdly or fourthly, whatever it is, that when the third day happened and the soldiers passed out and they ended up getting up and running back, some of them went back to the Jewish leaders and they said, we're in big trouble. Because, you know, as being a Roman soldier, if you were assigned to protect a tomb from somebody stealing it, and now the body's gone, you're dead. That's a capital offense. And so they went to the Jewish leaders and said, look, we're going to be executed for not fulfilling our mission. What are we going to do? And the scribes said, let us go and talk to Pilate and we'll make it good for you. None of that would have made any sense if these were the temple guard. So these are Roman soldiers. Now, they went. They got the guard that's going to be around the tomb. They're going to seal the stone. A.T. Robertson says that the stone could be sealed only in the presence of Roman guards who were left in charge. The purpose of this procedure was to prevent anyone from tampering with the grave's contents. So after the guard inspected the tomb and rolled the stone in place, a cord was stretched across the rock. So you got this cord that's going, you saw a picture of it last week, and it's embedded in two holes along the side in the tomb itself, and then went around the door, the stone. And then it was fastened at each end with clay. And these clay packs that were put in the holes that are holding, so the rope isn't heavy. So was the rope to keep the stone from rolling away? No, the rope was just a marker. That's all it was. And they put it in there. They stuck clay in the end to hold it in place. Okay, now you have the rope in place. Then they did one more thing to make sure that this couldn't be duplicated. They had the signet ring of the governor. And in that clay, they would stamp their signet ring in both sides of the clay. So what did that do? Nobody could have secretly moved the stone. You'd have to take the rope off. The clay would come out and break up and what have you. But you'd have to roll the stone away. If you're going to secretly try to steal a body, go in, get the body, roll the stone back. And if you're a good thief, you try to leave things the way you find it, so it isn't obvious that you've just been robbed. So then you put the stone back, you take the rope, you put the clay back in. What's one thing you could not duplicate? The stamp of the ring. And so that verified that if this is tampered with, we're going to know it. We'll know it. Which, you know, in that case wasn't the issue. Go to Daniel chapter 6. We have a similar case in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, we have the story of Daniel and Daniel in the lion's den, which I think is one of the five or six Sunday school lessons taught all over the world. I remember when I was going to Lutheran Sunday school, actually Lutheran VBS, and we learned, you know, Joseph's coat of many colors. That's about all I got out of it, but Joseph had a coat of many colors. The craft had to do with that, and everything had to do with, you know, which is fine. It's a good story. When we did VBS, we tried to teach kids a little more to it than that. And that's a good idea. When you're teaching young people, don't just give them the basic standard stories. Give them a little more to it than that. Teach them what the Bible says. Kids can pick stuff up. You may think, well, it's just a kid. They're not going to understand. They probably get more than you do. They understand more than you and I, and they get stuff real quick. So if you're teaching young people, you know, don't be afraid to teach them the whole thing. I was talking to Mario yesterday, and the secret to teaching young people, and I'm just chasing a rabbit here, but the secret to teaching young people, and let me make this statement. The best preachers that I've heard in the country are ones that used to minister to children. And the reason is this. You have to take Bible truth that's complicated sometimes, heady, that's up here, and bring it down to a level that sixth grader sitting there picking his nose is going to understand it. That's the secret to teaching. And the best preachers I've heard, Sam Gipp is one of them. Sam Gipp can devour incredible amounts of information that are up here, and by the time he hits the pulpit, you and I can understand it. That's the secret. So you're going to teach young people. They can get it, but make sure it's down on their level so they can get it. But they can get it if you get it down on their level. Anyway, Daniel chapter 6. Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Okay, you know the story. Now look at verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changing, might be changed concerning Daniel. So there again, there's that same idea. You roll the stone. And I don't know how if they did some kind of rope or whatever, you just put clay on it, but they got the ring stamped in that thing so everybody knew this is authorized by the government of Persia. And you don't mess with it. Same idea. All right. So they seal the stone, making it impossible for anybody to steal the body and replace the stone exactly the way it is. There's a Roman guard there. And they've got 3 days to be there to make sure nothing happens. Okay. Now let's go to Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew 28, Luke 24, and Mark 16. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. And John 20, if you've got the room in your hand. Matthew 28. Starting at verse 1, it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." Now look at Mark 16. Mark 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun." Luke 24 and verse 1, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." And now go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and look if you would at verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it is yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." So what we have here are 3 or 4 different descriptions of the time that they came. One account says when it was yet dark. I think we mentioned that last week. They began their trip to the tomb. It was dark. It was early in the morning. They got to the tomb, and apparently it was dark. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean it's going to stay dark the whole day? It was dark. No, of course it was dark, but within 20 minutes you're going to have light. And every morning, I tell you, I sit there reading my Bible in my chair, looking out the windows, and you see it start to get a little blue. Nowadays, it's pretty much, at 5 o'clock, it's getting kind of light. But you see the light blue, and then pretty soon, you know, with 20 minutes, half hour, you've got light. You can see. So it wasn't going to stay dark, so don't let that confuse you. Because I know the wrong tomb theory again. It was dark, they went to the wrong tomb, and that's why they thought they saw an empty tomb. And I can just picture that scenario. Here the ladies go, they're going, they think they've come to the tomb, and about 20 minutes later the sun has risen, and they look around and go, "Oh man, we went to the wrong tomb." No, that's not the story. That's not the case. Yes, it was dark. There was a full moon, Passover. And who says they didn't have a torch or two with them? I mean, these people traveled all around all the time. They didn't expect streetlights to be on at that time because they didn't have any. There wasn't the light coming up from the, you know, how the lights of a city will lighten up. They didn't have that. So they knew if you're going to see in the dark, it's going to have to be fire that gives me the light. So what's to say they didn't have a torch? The whole point is they didn't go to the wrong tomb because it was too dark. But it was dark. Now, in another account says this, as it began to dawn, we would call that that time period where you start to see a little bit of light coming over the horizon. The sun has not risen yet, but you start to see that light, and pretty soon it gets lighter. I worked as a security guard years and years ago, and one of the shifts was the midnight shift? The graveyard. Yeah, it was a graveyard shift. And, I'm telling you, that was tough. And I've driven at night, too. And I'm telling you, that 4 o'clock thing, 3:30, 4 o'clock, you really, really have to fight it. But as you're driving along, as I was sitting on guard duty, I'm looking around when it's dark, very dark. It's always the darkest before the dawn. And it was just so dark. And then pretty soon you look over and you start to see a little glimmer of light. You know what that does to your body? I'm still dead tired, but man, all of a sudden, because there's light. And that 20 minutes to a half hour, and all of a sudden you see the sun and you've got light. So in dawn, they got there at the tomb. It's beginning to do that. They're beginning to get a little bit of that. Another account says very early in the morning at the rising of the sun. So yes, the sun is starting to come up. The sun is rising long before you see it, but then you eventually see it. And then it's the other account says very early in the morning. And so if you put that all together, they left to go to the sepulcher when it was dark. They got to the tomb when it was still pretty dark, but they're starting to get that little bit of light. And by the time they're done yakking and what have you, because women always, every time they get somewhere, they have to stop and yak for a little bit. By that time, it's light enough to see what's going on. And then they begin to see that the stone has been rolled away, that the door is open, and they have some other interesting experiences with the angels. Mark chapter 16, and look at verse 3. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? I've already commented on that enough, and I'm going to stay out of trouble. So here's the question. I mean, there that's a legitimate question. Who's going to roll the stone away? We're a bunch of ladies. I don't think we could handle this. And again, understand this, that the stone was rolled down to go in front of the door. When you built that, you had the stone and you had a trench. And the stone would be there. You'd take a rock to put it under the stone so it wouldn't roll on its own. But when you wanted to close it, you got the stone out of there and you got out of the way, because it would start to roll and it would roll and probably rock just a little bit and then rest right in front of that door. So going down, it was probably a lot easier. But to open it, you'd have to go up. Now, if you've ever had to push anything heavy uphill, you understand there is a difference. So how big was the stone? Well, we have some interesting stuff here. One of the Bible manuscripts that I believe the translators used, last week, almost 6,000 New Testament manuscripts, either whole or in part. One of those manuscripts is called the BZ manuscript. It's a 5th century, meaning it was written around in the 400s at some time, AD. It is in the Cambridge Library in England. And here's what it says. Here's what they say. When it was laid there, this is a note, a parenthetical note written, I think, on the side of the manuscript. The copyist was copying it, and he thought, I'm going to write a note here. Okay? He wasn't violating the text. He's writing it on the side. But here's what the note says. When he was laid there, he put against the tomb a stone which 20 men could not roll away. So this is what the copyist had inserted, and for some reason he thought, you know, he knew that. He wouldn't have taken the liberality, if you would, to add such a note without some insight on the size of the stone. And would he have inserted that without some certainty about the size and the weight? So historical and archaeological evidence offers us a probable picture of how tombs were covered. So this guy said, just 20 men. It would take 20 men. Okay, maybe. Just a note, just a copious note. So there were some engineers in the University of Georgia, and they decided to do a study. So they began to look at this thing, and so they realized the stone had to cover the entrance. And if the entrance, how far open was the entrance? Well, you don't need much to get into it if you want to do it that way. What I'm saying is my wife and I did a little day trip Friday. We went to the Karchner Caverns, which is east of Tucson, south of Benson, if you know what Benson is. And the guys that discovered these caverns, this is what amazed, of all the stuff, that the thing that really amazed me, was the guys that discovered these caverns. They were hiking, and they were cavers. I guess I don't use spelunkers anymore. They were cavers, and they were looking around and trying to find something. One guy had heard years ago, there's a big cavern in there. And as they're walking around, there's this little hole in the ground. It was a sinkhole. So they had their little helmets on that had the light and what have you, and they squeezed themselves through that little hole. Well, they had to squeeze themselves through quite a bit. I mean, they're, to me, you know, you can find, you know, I'll do anything else but that. I'd be flipping out. But they're crawling through this very narrow tunnel. When they actually discovered the caverns, the only way they knew the caverns were there was because there was a small hole in front of them and wind was just blowing out of that hole. And they're thinking, there's got to be something behind that hole. So it took them, I think, 3 hours to carve a hole about this big that they squeezed themselves through to get into the cavern. And once they did that, they're seeing all kinds of stuff. It doesn't take much to get into a place. But the tomb here, you're going to have to get in, you're going to have to bring a body in, all that stuff. So it's going to have to be bigger than something like that, and you don't need to be a caver to get in there. So the doorway would have probably been, it's estimated, 4 to 5 feet high. You would have to stoop probably to get in it, but once you're in it, it's opened up. Everything is carved out. They've carved the bed out and all that stuff, but it was about 4 to 5 feet high. Okay. So if you want a stone to roll in front of that door, and the opening is 4 to 5 feet high, what's the diameter of the stone going to have to be? 4 to 5 feet or more, because you've got a trench down here it's going to be in, and you want to cover the top of it. So the stone was probably 5 feet in diameter. The people at the University of Georgia, these engineers, determined that the thickness of the stone was probably 8 to 12 inches thick. I think anything thinner would not have held together. They didn't have the ability to cut stone like we do today. They would have had to chisel that thing out. So they've estimated 8 to 12 inches thickness. So you've got a stone about 5 feet in diameter, 8 to 12 inches thick. So the next thing they did was they studied the different kinds of rocks in Palestine to try to calculate an approximate weight for this tombstone. Now, Dave, you'd probably know this. Rocks don't always weigh the same thing. One kind of rock is lighter, another kind of rock is heavier. There is no such thing as soft rock, but you've got a little heavier, you've got a lighter. So they're estimating. Okay, take all the different weights of the different rocks, and let's get an average of what we think the weight of a rock would be. So they did the calculating, they did the fancy math, and they came up with the calculation that the stone weighed between 1.5 to 2 tons. And obviously a stone of this size would require some strong men to move it from its place. So you've got a stone rolled in front of the door that was approximately 1.5 to 2 tons. Pretty heavy piece of rock. And so, yes, who's going to roll the stone away from, as the lady said? Matthew 28, look at verse 2. Matthew 28 and verse 2. And It says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." So 1.5 to 2 tons for us would be almost impossible. For the angel of the Lord, he probably just looked at it and it said, or he took his little finger, just having some fun. And he rolled it away from the stone, and wherever it landed, and it's the impression there is he didn't just roll it away and then try to tuck us. He rolled it away. And once it finally came to a landing, now maybe it laid flat, maybe it leaned against another rock. When he does that, he sits on it. He just sits on it. Because he knows the ladies aren't far. And so he just sits there. I think God has a sense of humor. I really do. And I think he enjoys working with human beings, his children. I think he likes to have a little fun with his children now and then. And I think he just enjoys. There he is, sitting on the rock when the ladies show up. Now, other archaeologists have looked into this. And so now we have an opposing theory again. We use the scripture uses the term rolled 5 times. I wonder what rolled means. Well, recent archaeological thought, biblical archaeologists, what have you, some of them, have raised the question, what kind of stone sealed the tomb of Jesus? Was it round, which is disc-shaped, or was it square, like a cork-shaped stone? While both kinds of blocking stones are attested in Jerusalem, tombs from the time of Jesus, attested on the tombs of the time of Jesus, square, which are cork-shaped stones, are much, much more common than round, disc-shaped ones. Okay, I have no argument about that. In fact, of the more than 900 Second Temple period burial caves around Jerusalem examined by archaeologist Amos Cloner, only 4 have been discovered with disc-shaped blocking stones. Now, did he say that there were only 4 that had stones like that? No, it said they only discovered 4 that had stones like that. Now, listen to the logic. This is kind of humorous. The 4 that they found, these 4 elegant Jerusalem tombs, belong to the wealthiest, even royal families, such as the tomb of Queen Helena of Adriabene. Well, let me ask you a question. Whose tomb was this? Who was a what? Very rich guy. So that's not an argument against it. That's kind of an argument for it. They go on to say this, since the disc-shaped blocking stones were so rare, and since Jesus' tomb was built for an ordinary person, what? When Joseph built that tomb, it wasn't built for Jesus Christ. It was built for him. And he wasn't an ordinary guy. So he's built a fancy tomb. So I don't know what that statement means. And if it was built for Jesus, he's not an ordinary person either. He's royalty, if you believe in him. And then it says this, because it was actually the borrowed but unused tomb of Joseph Arimathea. Right. Right. Joseph made it for himself. But then as his relationship with Jesus grew, he takes the body of Christ and buries it there. They say it seems highly unlikely that it would have been outfitted with a disc-shaped blocking stone. Well, highly unlikely to you, not to me. The Greek verb, so here we go. Here's the Greek game. This is what a lot of these guys play. They play the Greek game. The Greek verb used in the last sentence of the passage is proskalousis. Von Wadi says this is a combination of pros, meaning toward, and the past participle of kulio, meaning to roll or to roll along. Okay. I agree with that. So what they do is they say, or it could mean. And that's the Greek game. Or it could mean. Well, I have in my office the lexicon, Bauer Arndt Gingrich Lexicon of the New Testament, and it basically says coolio means exactly what the guy said. It's something that can roll. So you really have to twist the meaning of the Greek to come up with a cork-shaped square thing that couldn't roll. So again, when archaeologists, who are very educated guys, I'm sure they love the Lord, sometimes they get caught up in a theory that is not right. How do we know that? We've got a Bible that is right. And we always judge everything by what saith the Scripture. All right, we have to stop there for now. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get back in about 10 minutes. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can see things from thy word. Contrary to what other people have said, we can see the truth from thy word. And we thank you for that. But again, we thank you most of all for coming out of that tomb. We thank you for being a Savior, a Creator God who loved us and came to this world to redeem us. Thank you that we have an incredible future because of what you did. We owe it all to you. We love you because you first loved us. You chased us down when we were running away from you. Thank you. Thank you. Bless our service this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll get back in about 10 minutes.